Hello again. Please join with me as I pray. Heavenly Father, you are a good and faithful God who longs to be in relationship with his people. Help us by your Spirit to understand this passage. Reveal to us what you have for us to learn tonight. Amen. As some of you know, I'm a student of and sometimes a slave to architecture. So as we started this series in Nehemiah, I was excited to preach on a book that is all about the grand role architecture plays in restoring God's people. Nehemiah is a bit like a master architect doing God's work in restoring Jerusalem so renewal can flow there. Quite the role model for me. However, as we continued through the book, it becomes pretty clear that just as Jonah isn't about the fish, as the Pulse Youth can hopefully tell you, Nehemiah isn't about the walls. Sure, the walls are important, and God works powerfully through the Israelites and Nehemiah to rebuild them. But as we see in the Melbourne Anglican Diocese today, it takes more than a big building in a great location to renew the hearts of God's people. No, Nehemiah isn't about the walls. It's about a God who longs to be in relationship with his people, a God who is faithful even when his people are faithless. Last week, in chapter 8, Weihan showed us the role God's Spirit plays in pointing to the glory of God's Son in the clarity of God's Word. And just as we've heard read, Nehemiah shows how the Israelites respond when God's Word convicts them of their unfaithfulness. Oops. The Israelites seek to turn from their wicked ways to repent. They confess their sin by proclaiming the ways that they've disobeyed God. They're seeking to stop walking away from God and start walking towards him. We'll be looking at our passage in three sections tonight. Firstly, how real repentance takes true humility. Then, how real repentance recognises God's faithfulness and humanity's unfaithfulness. And then finally, the result of repentance, how real repentance restores. It may be obvious that to let go of sin and turn from it requires that we step down from our porch of pride and acknowledge how far we are from God. But how often do we genuinely do that? To seek a true humility, which invites God to shine a light into the depths of our darkness. The humility of the Israelites as they prepare to repent has a few parts. First off, they get uncomfortable with their sin. Then they accept the sin that's theirs to accept. And come to God to hear what he has to say to them. And finally, their prayer starts with adoration. Verse 1 of our passage tonight starts on a very different tone from the end of chapter 8. The Israelites go from the greatest celebration since the days of Joshua, which was around 800 years before, into some very solemn repentance. They're gathered together, fasting, wearing sackcloth, and putting dust on their heads. A bit like a bunch of freshly picked potatoes in a sack, ready to be transformed into something delightful and useful. Fasting from food, wearing sackcloth, and getting real dirty is pretty common throughout the Bible. Even the king of the Ninevites does it in Jonah. It's a way of humbling themselves before God, stripping away all the things that make them comfortable and that might distract them. You're not you when you're hungry though, right? Well, so says the marketing department at Snickers. And true, they're touching on a core reality of fasting. Hunger brings out some pretty ugly parts of our character. I've not fasted many times, but when I have, I haven't liked the person I've become. My intolerance and anxieties are turned right up. And while there are some undeniable beauties in fasting, I need to enjoy them on my own because I'm totally unsuitable to be around. But as John Mark Comer points out in the fasting series, hunger reveals the parts of our character which need God's work. So as the Israelites fast and put on their uncomfortable attire, they're seeking humility and seeking to be uncomfortable with their sin. Moving on to verse 2. The Israelites separate themselves from all foreigners and begin confessing. We shouldn't read their separation from foreigners as condoning of ethnic exclusion. The Israelites are simply acknowledging that the people who live around them, who aren't God's people, who aren't God's covenant people, aren't guilty of their sin. Confession is a part of repentance. But it's not repentance itself. If repentance is turning from sin, then confession is declaring it. After all, we can confess Christ. So the Israelites are naming and proclaiming all the ways they've disobeyed God and pushed him away. As a part of their confession, the Israelites go back again to the scriptures and worship God. You'd think after all their Bible studies in chapter 8, they'd be all over what God had to say to them. But they're back at it again with another few hours of reading God's word. The Israelites are recognizing that God speaks predominantly through the scriptures, his law as they had it in their day. They're asking God to reveal to them all the ways they're falling short, asking the one they pushed away how they pushed him away. In my experience, God has often spoken to me most clearly in times of worship as well, such as prayer and praise nights. It's as if as we draw near to God, we hear him more clearly, as if that space is thinned. So as the Israelites worship God, they're predominantly talking to God, but they're also inviting him to speak back. Then in verse 6, the Israelites' rich and beautiful prayer of repentance begins with adoration. It's a strange practice to tell God who he is. You'd think he knew that he made the heavens. He was there. But adoration does two things. It orients our hearts to communicate to God how much we love him, and it reframes our perspective to see just how good God is and how far we've fallen from deserving that grace. So the Israelites are now clearly aware of their sin, clearly aware of their need for God, clearly humbled. They're already turning back towards him. If you have a Bible open, you'll notice it's a fair way from verse 6 to 32. I'd recommend reading through those verses. It really is a beautiful prayer, though its message is simple. The prayer shines a light on the bare reality of the Israelite situation, revealing God's goodness and how far they've fallen short from deserving it. Now, therefore, our God, our great God, mighty and awesome, who keeps his covenant love, God's love for his people is not conditional. His faithfulness is embedded in his nature. It was the faithfulness of God, not the people's worthiness, that renewed them, bringing them out of Egypt and restoring them to their land. Renewing them not once, but over and over. At every moment they turned back to him. If the Israelites had been tempted to believe their righteous standing before God and their own human effort had been what had convinced God to help them rebuild their walls, that was surely dashed after reading God's word. God's love and favour cannot be deserved, only accepted. Even though God remained faithful, the Israelites disobeyed him again and again, refusing the love of their God. The Israelites in their habitual sin act somewhat like a cow that's eating tufts of grass in a field. The cow finishes its little tuft, lifts its head, and moves on to the next tuft. Then imagine the cow comes to a fence with a hole in it, but all it sees is the green grass on the other side. So it keeps chasing the tufts in front of it. Before too long, the cow has chewed itself into being rather lost. It's a long way from its farmer. This is easy for us to do too. To walk away from God without even realizing it, to replace Bible reading with brain rot. We've probably all felt it. In wonder from God, the Israelites also wonder from God's good plan for them and his protection of them. They describe themselves as stiff-necked, which means they don't turn their heads from the direction that they're going. Then, when they've been restored, they distort God's goodness and reject him again. The grass is always green in the paddock on the other side. Incredibly, though, as Paul encourages Timothy in his second letter to him, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. We can never wander too far from God. He will always be waiting at the gate for us to return to him, like the father of the prodigal son. If God created the whole world and still sustains it, he's big enough to deal with any mess we find ourselves in and get past any sin we put before him if we ask him. He assures his people in 2 Chronicles that if they turn from their sin and seek his face in humility, he will forgive them. He longs to be in relationship with his people. Our final section tonight gets to the heart of turning towards God, turning away from brokenness and seeking a restored relationship with the Creator. Though the Israelites have been brought out of exile, though they're no longer slaves in Egypt, they still weren't free. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves. Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, the nation ruling over the Israelites, still owned the fruit of their labor. And while he's been an undeniable support to the Israelites' campaign, at any moment he could conscript them to one of his own as a part of their army. He rules over their bodies. They're also a long way from their full population. The former northern kingdom of Israel was still lost, and some of the exiles that had grown up in Babylon chose to stay there. This wasn't the fulfillment of the promises God made to Abraham as they thought it should be. They longed to once more be saved from their slavery. If their God could save his people from slavery in Egypt, surely this same God was faithful to restore them from their lowly estate here. So they've humbled themselves, recognized God's faithfulness and their own unfaithfulness. They've owned up to their sin, and now they're ready to be restored. They make a binding agreement with God, signed off by their leaders, a pretty official affair. The word for agreement here is sometimes translated as covenant, but it's a rarer form of the word that puts emphasis on the faithfulness. The Israelites are pledging faithfulness to God in light of all of his faithfulness to them. They're committing to a renewed relationship with God, and we'll hear more about that from Renee next week. But as I'm sure most of you already know, that commitment doesn't last long. A few chapters later, and the Israelites are once again wandering from God. Sadly, their unfaithfulness is ingrained in. Nehemiah is one of the last books in the history of the Old Testament. So ending in hopelessness with the Israelites' unfaithfulness striking yet again is a bit of a downer. Famously, though, the story of God doesn't end with the Old Testament. Around 440 years later, God took human form in the person of Jesus and lived a life of perfect faithfulness to God and his law. Then Jesus died to clear away all the sin that gets between us and God, making us clean from any blemish before the Father. Then he rose, conquering death and the power sin has over God's people. When he'd returned to heaven once more, he sent his Holy Spirit to all those that accept him to guide them, renewing their hearts and gently convicting them whenever they begin to wander from them. Even that's not the end of the story, because we believe that Jesus will come back, renewing all things and making his people perfect. Today we live in the in-between, the now and the not yet. Death has been conquered, sin paid for, and God able to dwell in his people by his Spirit, but the world is broken, longing for renewal. There are many people who have come tonight who are struggling to carry the weight of their hardship, even as they walk with Christ. Nehemiah 9 tells us it's okay not to be okay, that God wants us to bring our brokenness to him. It tells us he longs to help us bear the load, that he wants to restore us. The Australian church has been in decline since before my parents were born, and I believe we're right to long to see renewal here in Melbourne, to ask God to work amongst us powerfully once more. There are signs he is at work in the people around us, calling for optimism and hope. We're starting to see a rising generation not content with the secularism they've inherited. We're seeing signs of heart softening and questions of who God is. There's a generation at school and uni now who haven't yet been pushed away by the brokenness within the church that hurt their grandparents. I've been reading the Bible with a guy I met while handing out hot chocolates at uni recently, and I've been astounded at the way he engages with who Jesus is without any of the preconceptions I'd expect him to. It's God who changes hearts, not our excellence. So imagine if over this next week, God put the desire in the heart of every person in Blackburn North to meet with him. Imagine if tomorrow your neighbor knocks on your door to ask about Jesus because they met him in a dream. As we've seen in the history of God's people, he longs to renew them and he longs to renew us. So what does Nehemiah 9 have to tell us in this important cultural moment? Firstly, don't be blinded by the walls. Allow God to show you when you're focusing on the walls, but he's actually calling you into deeper relationship with him and his people. Remember the story of Mary and Martha? When Martha mistakenly values serving Christ over sitting at his feet? Well, Nehemiah 9 is littered with proof that what God wants from his people is mercy, not sacrifice. Acknowledgement of him rather than burnt offerings. The work we do and all the ways we serve are important. But if we want our city to know Jesus, we may need to humble ourselves before God and ask him to show us all the ways we're not walking along the path he set for us, to open our eyes to see his heart. Besides, how will they know Christ if we don't prioritize modeling him and being a witness to him? If we want our city to know Christ, we need to know him first. Secondly, we have to recognize that renewal needs to start within us, within our own hearts. We need to draw near to God and he'll draw near to us. Gypsy Smith was an evangelist in Britain during the 20th century who preached to audiences of hundreds of thousands. When people asked him how they could see a revival like he had, he replied, "Go home, lock yourself in your room, kneel down in the middle of the floor, and with a piece of chalk, draw a circle around yourself. There, on your knees, pray fervently and brokenly that God would start revival within that chalk circle." If we want Melbourne to get right with God, we first have to get right with God ourselves. So allow God to convict you of your wandering by his word and by his spirit, and ask him to give you a new heart, a heart that loves the lost sheep, that delights at God's goodness. And finally, if we want to see renewal, Nehemiah 9 shows us that we need to pray. It is God who is powerful, not us. It is God who restores, not us. For the same reason, he invites us into his work. But a big part of that work is asking him to work. We need to pray with faith, pray with honesty, and pray with trust. Please join me as I pray. Father God, blessed be your glorious name. May it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You are so, so faithful. And we know we can be so, so unfaithful. Give us new hearts, O Lord, to love those who don't know you. New eyes to see the work you have for us to do and the things you want us to turn from. We trust you, Father, and we love you. Thank you for sending Jesus to guarantee our place with you forever. Help us to treasure you more and more, to sit at your feet in adoration and to show your love to those around us. Please renew this city, God, and please start with us. Start within this church and within our hearts. We love you, Jesus. Amen.